churches. So again, Revelation 2 and verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and love, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou dost suffer that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and the hearts, and I will give to every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which you already have, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to pieces, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And this is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word and ask for the ministry of the Spirit now to take these truths to our hearts, to help us to understand what, if any, application that we may have for ourselves, or what things to guard against for ourselves that might come before us in the future. Lord, we just ask to be taught and guided and changed for the better, transformed more and more into the image of Christ by what you do in our hearts today. And we want to worship Jesus above all. So help us to do that, Father, and we'll give you the praise for all you do in this time. And we ask it all in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Thyatira, it's interesting that it's the longest message as far as length of words and verses of which Jesus speaks to these churches, and yet it's the most, at that time, insignificant city in Asia Minor. Smallest, least involved in trade and commerce. There were a couple of things they had going for them, and they fit very well into what Jesus has to say here. Remember that in Acts chapter 16, Paul and his companions go down to the river in Philippi, and they find women there washing clothes, and they begin to preach the word to them. And among those, we are told, there is a lady named Lydia from Thyatira, who is a seller of purple. And the Lord opens her heart to the message. That's always a passage that really impacts me, because he may have opened the heart of some of those other women too, and the Scripture just doesn't say it, but it's possible she's the only one that it did. And again, it shows the discriminating grace of God. So Lydia was from Thyatira, but at that time was living in Philippi, and she was a seller of purple. Now, one of the things that Thyatira was noted for was fabrics, dyeing fabrics and selling them. The other thing they were noted for, and again, not being a large city, but they still had these two commodities, was works of bronze. They were artificers and makers of bronze works, brass here as well. And so that's why we see these references given by Jesus Christ. Now, this is a church that has a lot going for it, as we can see, but it does have some things going against it as well. And so the watchword over the church at Thyatira, as Jesus rebukes them, is, here's your problem, tolerance. Here's your problem, tolerance. And again, as we see this video series week after week, we realize that more and more churches that really have a strong biblical foundation, and I've always stood for the true gospel, are beginning to cave and to drift and to give in and to tolerate doctrines that are clearly not in agreement with the clear Word of God, and doing that in order to draw a crowd, to keep people, to reach the younger generations, and whatever else their motive may be. And so this church, though it's separated by many centuries from us, it's really doing the same thing that many churches are doing today. It's looking the other way from some very dangerous doctrines because it says, but we're trying to reach folks. One of the churches that David and Rachel had attended for a while there in Pennsylvania was, to both of their perception, very irreverent, to make it short, in their morning services. Very loose, very common, very carnal in their approach to things. And they'd been there a few times, and so David decided to speak with the pastor, at which point he said, well, you're right. We are very irreverent here. That's pretty shocking, isn't it? I mean, he said, yeah, we're very irreverent, but how are we going to reach those people out there if we're not irreverent? Tolerance. So that's what's going on with the church at Thyatira. Now, let's look again, following our basic outline that we have been in each message. First of all, please note the character of Christ as He shows Himself here. He says again in verse 18, these things say the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and His feet like unto fine brass. So we have three things here that Jesus signifies about Himself to this church. Now they're true, period, and every church in every age needs to know it. But He has particular reason for saying the three things that He says here about Himself. First of all, His deity. He's the Son of God. Then, His discernment. He has eyes like a flame of fire. Nothing can be hidden from His gaze. And then, He exercises dominion. His feet are like fine brass, and that's for the purpose of crushing His enemies and bearing rule over those who are His people. So those three things are very clearly stated by the Lord. Now, I want to take a little side road here because I really felt like as we got closer to Sunday and I was studying that the Lord wanted us to do this. I want to take just a few moments to digress on the Son of God. I want you to turn back to the left a few pages to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. I really felt, and it may just be me to be reminded of that rather than anybody else, but I felt like that we needed to consider this and hear this. Of course, the fifth chapter, as John is writing and winding up his first epistle, is kind of restating basic truths, enforcing those upon the people. But if you'll notice, there are several times, particularly four, and one of the statements is repeated twice, but there are four different injunctions, if you will, about believing Christ and believing on Christ. Look at verse 1. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. These are things, then, dear ones, that we must believe. These are things we must believe. Now, keep in mind, in the overall picture, John's first letter is written, as he says, for the primary purpose of making sure that you know that you know that you know that you belong to Christ. It is an epistle written to give assurance of salvation to those who have it and to disturb the false assurance of those who don't, that they're trusting in something else other than trusting in Christ alone. So the first thing John says we must believe is that Jesus is the Christ. And of course, that word means the Messiah, the anointed one, the selected one by God, promised throughout the ages to Israel as a nation and also Israel as an elect people, those the remnant, the church, if you will, in the Old Testament, promised as the anointed one who would come and would bring salvation to God's people and would be their ruler and would put down all other rule and reign. Remember that that's the big problem that most of the Jews and particularly the Pharisees had with Jesus. If He's really the Messiah, why is He not killing all the Romans? Why is He not destroying all these other oppressors that we have and have had so that Israel can rise to be the prominent government on the earth? Well, that wasn't His purpose. They misunderstood much of the Old Testament Scripture. But that doesn't change the fact that He is, He was, and always will be, the Messiah, the Anointed One. We've got to believe that. So that means we've got to have a distinctly Old Testament and, if you will, Jewish economy reference point that we see Jesus fitting into. Okay? We've got to see that. Next, John says that we must believe, verse 5, that Jesus is the Son of God. And this, of course, is a verse that I've been referring to as we've gone through the letters so far. Remember that at the close of each of the letters, Jesus talks about what the overcomers receive or how they benefit. And the overcomers are defined here in verse 5. The one who overcomes the world is simply the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And again, in this letter we're taking up today, notice, that's how Jesus presents himself to the church at Thyatira. I am the Son of God. Again, so much of this mess that we saw this morning was totally denying and decrying the deity of Christ. And making us as equal with Him or even greater, if we decide to be. That Jesus was not anything special other than a Spirit-filled man. Well, that's Gnostic heresy, that's Arian heresy, that's been around for centuries. It's just popping up in new ways. And remember that. Any heresy that comes up today has shown up in some previous age just with different clothes on. But there's only certain heresies that continue to pop up. They're dressed according to the culture and the age in which they pop up again so that the people in that culture and age will listen to it. But it's the same old heresies. And the one, of course, is to deny the deity of Christ. So John says you've got to believe that He's the Christ, the Messiah, and you've got to believe that He is deity. He is the Son of God, equal with God. Now, the next couple may seem like they're saying the same thing. But again, like I said last week, like I try to say very often, when you read the Bible, pay attention to the very words, the very vocabulary, the tenses of verbs, the articles. Pay attention to everything because it all impacts the meaning. Now notice, he says then in verse 10, we have the third injunction for us. We are to believe on the Son of God. Not in, but on. And there is a distinction there. Believe on the Son of God. That means we cast ourselves completely upon Him, trusting no other as who He says He is and what He says He will do for those who repent of sin and trust Him. That's what it means to believe on Jesus. Now, we still do believe in Him, obviously, but there's a difference. Believing in Him has more to do with the fact that it has been revealed to us clearly that we are one with Him. We're in relationship with Him. The believing on, if we want to make a distinction, would be kind of the first step before that, where, again, we cast ourselves completely on Christ. I've shared it before, but a dear mentor of mine, when he was our Sunday school teacher, and his son was about 5-6 years old or so, when he wanted to illustrate what believing on Christ and faith on Jesus meant, he would have Dan come into the classroom and he would have Dan stand on the table and he would stand there and he'd say, "Okay, Dan, jump, Daddy will catch you." And he would jump and of course he would catch him. Now, whatever you think about how that pales in really getting the point across, it did, for me at least. He said, that's what it means to believe on Jesus Christ. You cast yourself completely on Him without reservation. I remember Dan would always say, when he'd say, "Jump, Dan, I'll catch you," he'd say, "Whatever what you say, Daddy. Ever what you say." That's the way we need to be with Christ, isn't it? Just ever what you say, I'll do it. I'll trust you. So believe on the Son of God. And then fourthly, and this is repeated in the 13th verse, he says it twice. If your translation doesn't have it twice, you might want to make a notation because it should be repeated. "These things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know by experience, know fully, that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." So we believe that Jesus is the Christ. We believe He's the Son of God. We believe on the Son of God. And we believe on the name of the Son of God. And again, words are important. If John was only wanting to say in this whole chapter, believe in or believe on Jesus, he would have said it one time. The Holy Spirit would have had him say it one time, and that would have been enough. But the distinctions in language matter. And so, now he says, believe on the name of the Son of God. What is His name? Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Son of God. Now, as we've talked about before, not only in Jesus' day, but even today, the name Jesus, or Yeshua in the Hebrew, is a common name. There's a lot of folks get named that. In Hispanic countries, a lot of people are named Jesus, right? And that's the same name. So, what it means is, not believe on the name just because it's that name, but because of what it means. Remember that the angel came to Mary and Joseph and told them, you are to name Him Jesus. Why? For He will save His people from their sins. So when you believe on the name of Christ, you not only believe that He is that identification, but you believe that He has come to save His people, not all people, but His people from their sins. And because He's come to do that, guess what? He does it. He accomplishes it. So, as Jesus, again, we'll go back to the letter now to Thyatira. As Jesus reveals Himself as the Son of God in His deity, those are things to keep in mind. And notice, again, the last verse we read there, verse 13, John said, I've written this so that you may know that you have eternal life, that you that believe on the name of the Son of God may know you have eternal life, and that you may believe. And why does He repeat Himself? Because, folks, you have to keep on believing. You say, now, wait a minute, that sounds like works. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. But even if it does, take heart, because it would be a work that takes place after you're saved. It's not a work to get you saved, right? But it is a work. It is what is called the perseverance of the saints. Now, we always put that together with the statement, the preservation of the saints, because God preserves us or we wouldn't persevere. But let me tell you something else. There's plenty of Scripture that says that we won't be preserved if we don't persevere. You have it both ways. And so, when John says, I've written to you that believe, that you may believe, he's saying, keep believing. Keep trusting in Christ. All right, now, so, back to verse 18. The Son of God, then he focuses on His power of discernment. His eyes like unto a flame of fire. That is referenced in chapter 1, verse 14, as John sees Jesus in vision. And then in chapter 19, verse 12, as the display of what His second coming will be like is given to us in the 19th chapter, as He comes astride a white horse bearing the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Eyes like a flame of fire. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro, let me get my tongue straight, to and fro throughout the whole earth. Now, one verse starts that way and says, keeping watch over the evil and the good. The other one says, to show Himself strong in behalf of those who trust Him. The point is, He sees and knows everything. All the time. Everything about us. When Jesus says, don't be worried about your life because the very hairs of your head are numbered. And also, as the Scripture tells us, that before a word is on our tongue, David said, you know it completely, O Lord. That's the good news for the believer. That's the good news for the one who is committed to following Christ. It's the bad news for those who are not. Because He equally knows every thought, every action, everything about them, more than they know themselves. He knows you and me better than we know ourselves, folks. And always will. Because He is totally omniscient, all-knowing. And He sees through everything. Not only our sins we think we can hide, but our, quote, good works that we put before Him and say, oh, God's got to be pleased with that. Look what a good job I did. Again, some of that was on there, right? You get the blessing when you do all these good deeds for God. Then He's forced to bless you. Jesus sees right through that. And as Paul talks about what the judgment seat of Christ will be like, whatever else will take place there, and again, there's a lot not revealed about that, the way I read the Bible, but what he does make a point of is that those works that we've done, that we did in the flesh, they were good things, but they're wood, hay, and stubble. And they won't survive His gaze at that day because they're things we did in the flesh to please the flesh, to make ourselves look good, to make other people think that we were these great Christians or whatever the case may be. Jesus sees through all that. But it is a good thing that He sees through all that because He does know the cry of our heart when we can't even voice it. Right? When we can't even get the words to come out. He knows the cry of our heart. He knows our need. And He knows that despite our weakness of the flesh and our continual lapses into sin that happen to us, He knows that deep down, because He's put it there, we desire to love Him and serve Him. And He sees that. He's put it there. And He focuses on that. Well, this particular church, He wants them to know that though they have a lot of good works going for them, He sees through them to the things that they are tolerating and allowing that are evil. And they cannot hide those by mounting up the works that no doubt are good and commendable. All right, and then the last thing, in verse 18, his feet like unto fine brass. I already mentioned this. This pictures his dominion or his domination. Chapter 1, verse 15, it says his feet were like unto fine brass as if they burned in a furnace. Again, the folks in Thyatira would have been able to relate to bronze, brass, burned in a furnace. They had people who did that and marketed that and sold that. So that would be a visual for them. That would be a picture. But if someone's feet are that, they knew the strength of bronze. They knew the power of it, the glow that it emits when it's purified, when it's melted and the alloy is made and so forth. And so they would take that to mean he is pure and he is dominating. He has strength. And of course he does. Let me give you just a quick cross-reference. We won't go there. Micah chapter 4 and verse 13 on that idea of the feet like fine brass. Micah 4 and verse 13. In Isaiah 63 and Revelation 19:13, reference is made unto Jesus using his feet to dominate his enemies. Particularly in Isaiah 63, that vision that the prophet has there is Jesus' feet trample the wicked and his garments are stained with their blood. So he's the dominating God in Christ. Now, what is the commendation that Christ gives them quickly? First of all, he says, verse 19, I know your works. And then he repeats it at the end of the verse, and your works. So they were a working church. Again, like some of the others we've already considered, they had works that gave evidence of their salvation, the ones that were truly born again. They had love. So something that Ephesus was lacking, Thyatira had good demonstration of. Love for the brethren, love for others, and of course, love for Christ. And service. Now the distinction is made there between works and service because works would be more that which is done outwardly to those who are outside the church many times, and service would be that more what is done inwardly. The exercising of spiritual gifts as the church is assembled together to help one another, to build up one another, and so forth. And then it says, and your faith. Their continued trusting in the Lord. Again, what we read in 1 John was true of many at Thyatira. They had believed on the name of the Son of God, and they were believing on the name of the Son of God. They were continuing to trust Him. And then he says, thy patience or their perseverance. Again, they were not without persecution as well, though it was not to the degree that Smyrna underwent or even Pergamos, as far as we know historically. But there was still persecution there for the truth of the gospel and the person of Christ that they followed. And so he says, you persevere in that. So all these are good commendations. And then he says, just to cap it all off, verse 19, the last of your works are more than the first. See, that's what should be true. We should be always advancing in the good works God has prepared beforehand for us to do. We ought to be able to track in ourselves that there are more things that we are doing for Christ and for the kingdom now than we were a week ago, 5 years ago, 20 years ago, however long we've been a Christian, right? We ought to be able to see an increase in that because God has prepared those works for us to do. And Jesus could say without qualification, your works now are greater than when you started. Oh, that's good. But there's a problem. And it's not a minor problem either. It's a serious problem. The controversy that Christ has with them, they have a lack of discernment about false doctrine, and they have a lack of exercising discipline in the church upon those who are following this. Now, the commentators have a lot of different ways that they go, or several different ways that they go with verse 20. Some say there was actually a woman in the church named Jezebel. That's possible. I don't think that's the point. And again, it's sort of like some other things we have run across and we hear people do. Why would anybody name their daughter Jezebel? Unless they just like the sound of the name and were clueless about the Bible, right? Why would anybody do that? Why would anybody name a son Judas? Again, unless they were totally biblically illiterate. So it's not so much necessary that there has to be a woman there by that name, but there was a woman there. And if she was not named Jezebel, she certainly acted in the spirit of Jezebel. Now keep in mind, in the ministry of Elijah the prophet, and when King Ahab was king, he had married the daughter of Ethbaal, the prince of the worship of Baal at that time. And in fact, when the prophet is sent after the brook dries up to go to Zarephath, later in the New Testament spelled as Sarepta, that was Jezebel's hometown. Her dad was the high priest of Baal in Zarephath. And so Elijah really went to a really bad place when God sent him there. Jezebel's hometown. And we know, of course, how she lived and how she died. God had prophesied that she would be eaten up by the dogs, that her blood would be licked up. And indeed, that's exactly what happened to her as she was thrown out of a window in God's judgment. What was going on here? So this woman with the spirit of Jezebel, again verse 20, who says, you put up with this woman who calls herself a prophetess. Now stop right there. Here's the first glaring problem. Okay? The first sign of tolerance is they're allowing a woman to teach and exercise authority over the church, over the men. A prophetess? You say, well, now there was a prophetess office we see a few times in the Old Testament. That's true. But they never were in the context of the corporate worship of Israel, and they never exercised authority over the leaders. Never over the priesthood, never over the scribes, anything like that. And of course, Paul comes along in the New Testament and makes that crystal clear. I do not suffer a woman to teach or exercise authority over the man, but that she remain silent. And again, as my buddy Gib Johnson likes to say, you'd have to have help to misunderstand that. I'm amazed at whether it's Beth Moore or whoever else comes along and says, well, that's not really what, I don't think that's what Paul... It's clearer than the nose on her face. I mean, it really is, isn't it? A woman is not to teach or exercise authority over a man in the church. What's hard to understand about that? And yet they were allowing it. They were allowing it. And we have to realize not only were the ones who were true believers and all the things in verse 19 could be said about them, not only were they allowing it, but they were by allowing it in some degree of agreement with it. That's what we've got to remember, folks, is when we allow something in the body of Christ that we know is wrong and we say, well, I wouldn't do that, but that's them. They'll have to answer for it. We're still participating. Really are, if we allow it. Because see, not only did they not really discern, apparently, that this was wrong for this woman to set herself up as a prophetess, not even counting what she did teach, the very fact that she could, but also a lack of discipline. That when they heard all this stuff come out of her mouth and of those who followed her, they didn't say, okay, time out. Church discipline time. This is wrong, you've got to repent, or you've got to get out of the church. They didn't do that, obviously. And what was her teaching? Verse 20. To teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. It's actually a rerun of verse 14 in the message to Pergamos that we saw last week. Same kind of thing. Now, whether she was actually standing up and teaching, it's okay for everybody to commit fornication in here. She probably didn't do it that way. Here's the thing, folks. And you can track this in history. Every time there is false God worship, there's false doctrine, there's false teaching, there are false religions that come up, then in some degree or another, always with all of them, immorality will be present. It just will. Why? Because they're not held to the standard of holy and pure God and to the confines of revealed Scripture. They're not held to that, and so it's okay to do those things. It's in greater degrees in some cults and isms and in less in others, but it's always a spirit of immorality that's present. Idolatry as well, and that's what he's speaking to. So they had a lack of discernment and a lack of discipline. And notice in verse 21, Jesus has borne long with this church. We don't know how long, but what does he say? I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. I gave her time. God's judgment did not fall immediately the first Sunday she stood up and started preaching. He gave her time to repent. Now, that's got to mean that there were some people, at least in Thyatira, who were saying to her, what you're doing is not good. It's not right. This is what Scripture says. This is what God has revealed to us. This is how the church is to function. Somebody was giving her a rebuke. I don't necessarily think that God was speaking directly out of heaven in an audible voice telling her. He could have done that, but most likely that wasn't what happened. So that means some person or persons were confronting her. And all the time, God was long-suffering. giving her space to repent. And we were like this too, what I'm about to say. Any of us and all of us before God saved us. But the thing is that strikes me about this is that the lost man, the lost woman, the lost young person never realizes that the fact that they get up in the morning and go about their duties and don't fall straight into the pit of hell is God's long suffering with them. Romans 2:4, right? The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. He was being good to this woman who did not deserve anything but hell. He gave her space to repent, but what? Hardened, committed, Satanized, possessed, she repented not. So, his call then to them, the correction that he demands, is for her and those who follow her to repent. He says, okay, this is what I'm going to do. I've given her space to repent. Verse 22. Behold, I will cast her into a bed. Now, understand, that word bed in the original refers to a bed of affliction. Literally, it means a pallet on which sick people were carried about. So that's what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, I'm going to make her go back to bed in the morning. He means, I'm going to put her into a bed of sickness, a bed of affliction that usually in those days would wind up in death. I'm going to put her in a bed of affliction and those that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Again, Christ still holds out. Repent. Repent. And avoid judgment. And they don't. And then verse 23, it sounds like redundancy to us in our English Bibles. I will kill her children with death. Well, how else are they going to get killed? They die, right? What else is death in this case but killing, and it's death? But what it means is, it's actually a Hebrew type reference. We would understand that then being coming from Christ. It's a Hebraistic reference, and it's designed to drive the point home by an enforcing of it. I'll kill her with death. It's like that. Not only am I going to take her life, I'm going to kill her with death. You say, boy, I don't know that I like to think of Christ saying those kind of things. So be it. He does. And he says, and I'll do it. Notice now, I won't only do it to punish them because they won't repent, but I'll do it, verse 23, so that all the churches will know that I'm He which searches the reins or the innermost being and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Did you know the judgment of God falling on anybody is always a lesson for the true church? That's what it means. It's always a lesson for the true church. God's people. God's redeemed. That's what He's saying. I want all the churches to know that I'm the one who searches the reins and the hearts. Hebrews 4:13, nothing can be hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Right? And verse 12 tells us that the Bible does that. It's that sharp two-edged sword. And so we are laid open before God. And when someone is judged, and we see that judgment, we know it's the judging hand of God, then we're taught to understand, yes, don't let me take Jesus for granted, because He does search the mind and the heart and the innermost being. The churches need to know and learn from that. You read in the book of Acts, after God killed Ananias and Sapphira in church, that it says, no man dared join himself to them. Right? I remember R.C. Sproul saying one time, he said, people get so bent out of shape about that story, about that account of God killing Ananias and Sapphira in church. And he said, you know what? That's not what's remarkable. It's remarkable He doesn't kill folks every Sunday. That's the truth, folks. I'm not being facetious. I'm making a point. That's the truth. If God dealt with everybody in every church as they deserve, there'd be a lot of funerals taking place on Monday and Tuesday in all places. And so He says, this is so the church will learn that I'm the one who searches the heart. But now keep in mind, this is in the context of Christ's long suffering, the goodness of God leading to repentance. God not willing that any of His should perish physically, but all should come to repentance. Verse 24. He gives them one charge, found in 24 and 25. Unto you I say, and the rest in Thyatira, as many as not have this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I put upon you no other burden but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. Now, the depths of Satan, or the deep things of Satan, what does that mean? Well, we don't know exactly. It could just be a general reference to this false teaching and the immorality and idolatry that flowed from it. It's a contrast, though, between 1 Corinthians 2:10, where Paul says the Spirit enables us to know the deep things of God. And these people, caught up in this sin, have been told, or they haven't been told that, but what they're knowing is the deep things of Satan. Now, the sad part is they probably are being told, just like on here, they're knowing the deep things of God. But they're not. They're the deep things of Satan. That's what they're learning. And so he says, those of you who've not bought into that, you've not given into that teaching, then I don't put any other burden on you. Well, why does he say no other burden? What is their burden already? Well, their burden already is being a church where this is tolerated, where this is going on and continues to go on, and those who are doing it are unrepentant. And instead of it decreasing, it's increasing. That's their burden. But Jesus says, I'm not going to put any other burden on you. Just do this. Hold fast what you have until I come. What do you have? You have a right relationship with Christ. You have the Word of God. You have the Spirit of God. You have prayer. You have fellowship with other believers, true believers. Hold on to that until I come. And you know what? In any church, in any age, in any time, that's all any of us really have. Right? That's really all we have. And so, what we have, all of us need to hold fast until He comes. Now, what is then the conclusion that Jesus gives? He states again what He will give to the overcomers. Verse 26. He that overcomes and keeps my work. Now notice that word. It's not words, it's works. Keeps my works unto the end. What are the works? The works are, again, as I said at the outset, Ephesians 2:10. Those works which God prepared beforehand that we Christians should walk in them. All right? I remember hearing the Welsh preacher Jeff Thomas several years ago at the Founders Conference, and he preached from that text, Ephesians 2, 8-10, calling verse 10, while verses 8 and 9 are the most well-known among many Baptists other than John 3:16, verse 10 is the least known, that He created us in Christ unto good works, right? And he said, he got up every morning saying, I wonder what good work God has for me to walk in today. I'm going to look for it. So that's where I ought to start every day. And so that's what he means. He that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end. Now notice, this is an amazing promise, folks. In fact, it's kind of scary in a way when you know that what's said here is what's said about Christ Himself. Verse 26, to Him I will give power over the nations, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter, they shall be broken to pieces, even as I received of my Father, and I will give Him the morning star. Now, Psalm 2, 8 and 9, and also Revelation 12, 5, tell us it's Jesus who will rule with a rod of iron and break the nations into pieces like pottery. And here he says, the overcomer, and again, who's the overcomer? He that believes that Jesus is the Son of God, 1 John 5:5, will also do that. Well, now, we're not going to do what Jesus does, obviously. What does it mean? It means that all the redeemed have a share, and benefit from the power and authority and judging work of Jesus Christ. So there is a participation in that to the level that a creature can participate with a Creator and no more. Right? In other words, we're not going to step out with a rod of iron and destroy nations. We can't do that. Well, Jesus says that, somebody would say. Well, obviously, understanding in the context of He's the one who does it, it's sort of like this. Remember Jesus saying, I am the light of the world? He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Then what does He say in the Sermon on the Mount? You are the light of the world. Well, now folks, there's not two lights. He uses a singular word. There's only one, light of the world. So Jesus is saying, I'm the light of the world, and you are the light of the world, because you are in me and I'm in you. It's the same thing here. We're in Him and He's in us. And so when He comes and devastates the nations with His rod of iron and shows forth His sovereignty and His rule and power, we will share in that. You say, how? I don't know. To what degree? I don't know. We don't have to know. All is given to us that we need to know here. He says, even as I receive this of my Father. So it's Jesus' commission to do that, but we get the participation in it to whatever degree, again, a creature, which we'll always be, a creature can participate with the Creator in anything. And I think that's part of what Jesus prayed when we spent all our time in John 17. Remember? The glory that you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are. And then he says, finally, I will give him the morning star. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:19 that we do well to pay good attention to this word of prophecy until the day star come and arise in our hearts. And old Balaam, we talked about him last week. He was noted in the message to Pergamos. Balaam in Numbers 24 and verse 17 said, I'm one who, falling down before Jehovah, have had my eyes opened. And he said, I see him, but not near. I behold him, but it's not yet, but a star shall rise out of Jacob. Even old Balaam, the false prophet, was given a vision of the coming of Christ. He is the day star. He's the morning star. He's the brightest star. And he'll be given to us. He is, but he'll continually be given to us. That's what he's saying. The one who overcomes, I'll give him myself. Because again, the overcomer believes in me and believes on me and follows me. And so, the church at Thyatira had much to deal with. They had much going for them, but they had much to deal with. And if anything we can conclude from this is, watch out for tolerance in our hearts and minds. You know, unity never means, in biblical terms, forsaking doctrine, forsaking truth. That's not unity at all if we give up on the fundamentals of the faith in order to agree with somebody else and have a good time and not fuss and disagree or whatever. That's not unity. Unity means we believe and confess the fundamentals of the faith. And we're called and told to hold fast to them. Let's bow our heads.